Our scripture reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And so getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery."
Father in heaven, we come before you knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and that we fall short in so many ways. We pray that we would be humble with the truth, sensitive with our consciences, and that we would encourage each other all the more as we await the day when all this world will give away to what you've intended for your people in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So what do you do when Jesus says something and it's the opposite of what you want to do? It's the opposite of what you think will make you happy. We know the Bible answer, and it's summarized in a hymn we often sing, "Trust and Obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And talking about that, we don't always have perfect sight of what's best, and we need to submit ourselves, trust our ways to the Lord and obey him, even when we can't always see. But if you've followed Christ in your life, you know that it's not always easy. We can understand that Jesus says to do something, but our hearts don't always want to go there. Daily things. Sometimes someone can say something to you or do some injustice to you, which is just infuriating. And how do we handle these things when there's so much coming against us? And we see that Jesus says things like, you try and bless those who curse you. And you need to forgive others, and don't be bitter, and don't be angry, and as much as possible that it depends on you, be at peace with all people. And there's a tension sometimes in our heart. We hear what he's saying, but there's a resistance. There's some hardness that doesn't want to follow, and we can make excuses, and we look for ways out. We can reinterpret what he says in light of our circumstances so we don't have to go there sometimes. And I think Jesus has anticipated this struggle when he gives his call for discipleship. He didn't come just to save us from the punishment of sin, but he also came to lead us and guide us. And as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that he's had some very directed teachings to his disciples. When his disciples came to the conclusion that said, "You are the Christ," back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells them, okay, if you understand now that I'm the Christ, and if you want to follow me, you need to understand what that means. And in Mark 8:34, he speaks to them. He says, if anyone wants to follow me now that you know that I'm the Messiah, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And then Jesus spends the rest of his ministry on his way to the cross, teaching his disciples the many different ways that that denial is going to work out. We might be attracted to riches, but are you willing to be poor? Jesus doesn't call everyone to give up everything in the same way that the rich young ruler does, but he does call us all to be willing to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Comfort. Everyone likes comfort, and it's a good thing, but are you willing to be persecuted for the sake of the name? Are you willing to get rid of some of the status or reputations that you have and serve the lowliest of people, like we were looking at, that we need to be lower than a child and serve others? Are you willing to forsake things that might cause you to sin and stumble? And last week we saw the hyperbole where Jesus makes it such that, are you willing to pluck out your eye even? Get rid of something so valuable, has so many good things, in order to keep on following Christ? Are you willing to forsake father and mother? Are you willing to be single for the rest of your life? Or are you willing to be faithful to your marriage covenant, even if it's in a relationship with a spouse that's been so rocky, made so difficult, more than you ever could have imagined? In any of these cases, Jesus isn't assuming that it will be easy. He's not assuming that there's going to be no conflict. He's not assuming that there won't be suffering. He's not assuming that it might not go against something that you want very much. And it might be against what all the world says and what all of culture has poured into you and made you believe about how things should be done. That could bring you into persecution. And when that happens, we need something more valuable, more precious than any of those things if we're going to keep following Jesus. We need the kind of hope like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven and you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How will I ever hold up to all these things that Jesus calls me to unless I have the Lord as my hope and my strength and my portion? Otherwise, I will look for my portion in other places and other things. So why am I going through all this? Our passage today is another of Jesus' teaching that confronts the very ideas of our culture about marriage and divorce, confronts us in our own difficulties and situations in which the ideal might not ever be attainable. It deals with marriage and God's design of it, and it deals with how the hardness of our heart can take us away from His design, take us away from His heart. The passage deals with divorce. It's in conflict with the reigning culture of the day of the disciples and in conflict with the reigning culture of today. And what Jesus is teaching is radical. And the call for Jesus' disciple to follow Him, even radically, like other calls, needs to have Christ as more supreme than whatever else the world may be telling us, or even our own fallen nature, especially when marriages can go wrong. This isn't something that's just on the margins of society. It's everywhere. Marriage is being ruthlessly attacked in our society, trying to be re-engineered and redefined. Divorce is a common reality. It's a very personal and very painful reality. There's not much more that is emotionally devastating as the separation of two who have been made one. And it can leave one struggling with a sense of guilt and failure. It just torments a heart. But the answer isn't to ignore these things, but it's to put it under the call to follow Jesus, to see Him more valuable, to be willing to deny myself because I see Him as the one that I want to follow. In our handling of these issues for ourselves and the advice and the hope that we give to others, it depends on our understanding of what Jesus says here in this passage. In this teaching is for his disciples. Yes, it starts out, as we read, with the Pharisees bringing a controversy to Jesus to test him. But it ends with Jesus' personal focus on the 12 disciples again. And he brings it to them. And he turns upside down their expectations and our expectations of what it means to be a disciple in the context of marriage. In your flesh and your heart may fail, but the Lord can be your strength and your portion forever. That's what we need behind of all of Jesus' demands. So as we go into this passage, I realize that this isn't just an academic exercise for some, but we can't have the Lord being our portion as a merely academic thing either. We need him to sustain us and guide us. So let's sit under Jesus' teaching as he gives us lessons on marriage. And hopefully it'll help us all to reflect on what his thinking is in the midst of a world which is saying something entirely different and just trying to obliterate God's design. So our first lesson is on presumed privileges. Privileges that the Pharisees and the people of that culture were presuming to have. And Jesus, once again, he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's back with the crowds again and he's teaching. And some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they don't like it. They haven't liked Jesus' teaching. They are opposed to him. You remember back in Mark chapter 3 where the Pharisees set out to destroy Jesus. And so when we see the Pharisees come again, we know that their coming is hostile questioners. And they're coming to test him. They want to undermine him. And so they start asking him about divorce. It seems that they suspect that Jesus has some view that might get him discredited, that might disenfranchise him with the people or the rulers, something to incriminate himself. Maybe he's going to put himself at odds with their view of the law. Or maybe at odds with the current ruler, which is Herod Antipas. And if you recall from earlier in chapter Mark, Herod Antipas is the one that John the Baptist spoke out against and told him that it wasn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Same word on lawful as it is here. And it could be very well that the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus might get the same outcome that John the Baptist got. If he held the same view, well, John was imprisoned and beheaded. Now the Pharisees, they weren't just looking for information. They were testing him. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Now, at that time, most of the Jews, they just took it for granted that a man had a right to divorce his wife, even sometimes required it. And from later writings, we understand that these rabbis, they all agreed that it was permissible, but they had debates over the reasons that one could get divorced. There was a more conservative school which said you could only get divorced for sexual infidelity, for adultery. But most said you could do it for any kind of uncleanness. And a person, a man, could decide what should be considered unclean. You have discussions in the writing that a man could divorce his wife for burning his dinner, or saying something unkind to a mother-in-law, or even if he just found someone nicer. Divorces were easy then, and the assumption always was that with a divorce, remarriage was allowed. So what do you think, Jesus? And Jesus, his wisdom, he points them back to what should be the Pharisees' ultimate authority, the Word of God and the law. He points them back in verse 9:3. He says, well, what did Moses tell you? He's going to let them state their case. And they give an answer that's very telling. They say, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And basically they're saying that Moses, he sanctions divorce. And it's interesting that they go to this passage here, because if you go back to what they're referencing, it's actually a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's probably helpful if we go there. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, and see what's actually going on with that passage. It says, picking up in verse 1 here, and this is a section where it's giving what we call case law. It's not actually giving a list of do's and don'ts. It's an example of, okay, if this happens, then you do this. You have some kind of way of handling the situation. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, in verse 1, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency or uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, isn't allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. Now, in context here, it talks about the use of certificates given for the divorce, and that's something that's a protection to have something in writing, so a woman just left on her own would have some protection. But the main affirmation that's going on here is that she can't go back to the first husband. And everyone looks at these and understands this is protection for kind of abuses. It's a restraint to prevent worse things from happening, where the woman might get exploited by getting shifted around. But if you notice, it's not specifically endorsing divorce. It's placing restrictions on it if it does happen. It's like what we see in the next chapter there, verse 25. It says, if there's a dispute, here's how you handle it. It's not saying that disputes are something you should go out and do. Just how do you handle it when it does? So the Deuteronomy passage doesn't actually say that divorce is okay. So why are they going there? Because this is the only place in the Old Testament where they can find something that they think implies a permission for divorce. So they took this law for a restriction, and they derive from it a privilege. And all their divorce practices, all these debates that they have, are based on this passage. And once they establish that they have a privilege, then the debate is basically about how a husband could define what indecency is. And notice they don't even mention the restriction when they're quoting what Moses says to Jesus, because they're really not interested in their responsibilities to protect. They're more interested in their rights. I tell you what this does. This exposes a huge problem in the way they're looking at things, and often a huge problem that we have in the way we look at things. They come to the law, they come to the Bible, and they ask, what's it allow me to do? Or more bluntly, what can I get away with? It's not asking about how can I be most pleasing to God? How can I run this race in a way that God would be pleased with? One commentator observes that their attitude reminds them of a person who's just been granted a bank loan and then starts asking about the conditions to get out of paying it. It's a heart that's not really trying to seek how to fulfill. And often we come to the Bible and we look for loopholes. Loopholes so we can still get what we want. You think of situations where we're like for dating. You hear it all the time. It's like, well, how far can I go? What lines can I draw? And then it becomes about drawing lines rather than how can I be pleasing to the Lord? Or sometimes maybe in our financial giving. How much do I have to give? Instead of how do I store up treasures in heaven? We look to see, does the Bible give us any restrictions? Is there anything wrong with this? And that's all the question we ask. Well, there's nothing wrong with this. And then we basically feel that we have permission or a privilege to do it. But it's the wrong question. What helps me run the race? What does God intend? And we can't just use Bible verses and then just start to justify whatever we do. They use Bible verses, we use Bible verses, but it doesn't necessarily make it right. And look what Jesus says about their view. Verse 5, it's because of the hardness of your heart and that he wrote this to you. He's basically, he's rejecting their use of Deuteronomy 24 as the basis for answering the question. This is a restriction because of sin. That's what the hardness is. Deuteronomy 24, it doesn't express God's will for marriage. And because they're not actually asking the question what God wants, they're ultimately neglecting God's will. And Jesus is saying, you're starting at the wrong place. You're presuming you have privileges, but your next point, the next lesson he gives, are here's some fundamental principles. You want to know what Moses says? You don't start at Deuteronomy 24. Here's what Moses says. And he goes to Genesis, and he says, from the beginning, God made. God has a design. God has a purpose. God has a plan. If you want to answer a question about divorce, here's what you do. You need to understand what marriage is first before you can even begin to answer the question. The meaning of marriage is rooted in what God designed and what he intended, not in looking how some restrictions to handle sin take us to what we want to get to. Now he goes back to Genesis and he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Very short statement, but it's just packed with some very basic principles that if we would understand these few points, it would go so far as to dealing with and interacting the questions that our culture is putting up all around us about the nature of marriage and even divorce. And the first thing we see there is that marriage is grounded in creation, not in custom. It's grounded in creation, not custom. It says God made. God made them male and female. And that's the reason that they're supposed to go off and be together and leave mother and father. It's not just a convention. It's not just a convenience. It's a design. And he has purposes for his design. In Genesis, the purpose is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers who can reflect God's glory and bring in the reign of righteousness. That's why he made us. That's why he left us male and female so that we could reflect something about who he is. And we learn later in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there's actually even a deeper significance. Paul in Ephesians 5 conveys something about the intention of marriage, that it was made to image forth the reality of Christ and his church. The covenant between Christ and the church, where there's a beautiful submission and a wonderful authority. And marriage is supposed to be a pointer to that. So there is a purpose, there is a design in marriage. So marriage is grounded in creation, but also marriage reflects the nature of male and female. It says God made them male and female. Gender is part of God's goodness in creation. It's not some social construct that you can just make up and do away with. It's not something we pick. The distinctive physical makeup of people is intended that they would complement each other, that they would fit each other. And when we look at marriage, fundamentally, the definition of marriage is between a male and female. It's tied directly to the nature of how God created them. And we are a culture that is trying to basically turn that upside down, to re-engineer what marriage is, but fundamentally, it has nothing to do with what feels good, has nothing to do with what polls and surveys says, it has nothing to do with what sitcoms force in your face about what marriage is. It has to do with God's design, his beautiful design of male and female. Be no longer two, but one flesh. So marriage also reflects the nature of male and female, but it also establishes a priority of relationship, a priority over other relationships. It says leave and cleave here. For this reason, a man shall leave his family. There's there's intended to be a relationship that's closer between a husband and wife than even a child and a parent. And it brings out a disruption. There's a leaving from one family unit to form a new family structure. And they're brought together to cling to each other, Genesis says. They're like glued to each other. There's this exclusive unity. And it says something about the pattern that it's only two. Only two in this marriage. There's not supposed to be polygamy or bigamy or anything like that. Two in a monogamous relationship become one. And marriage results in a new creation, a one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. And what else this marriage does is it forms an enduring union. This bond that's talked about here, with the two becoming one, it means it's not just like some business relationship, not a partnership that can be dissolved at will, but it's a union of two lives fused together. They now form a unit, each forming a part of each other's existence together. It's not like a goods and services relationship. It's where it's like you give me this and I'll give you that. This is taking of each other. There's a vow and commitment where you're receiving one another. In every single marriage, whether believer or unbeliever, is joined by God. Verse 9, what God has joined together. Marriage is something that is joined together by God. And that leads to a basic principle that God is the master of the union. Since God's the one who joins the two together, he determines the pattern that it's male and female. He determines the nature that it's monogamous and heterosexual. And he determines the duration of it. It stays together as long as he says so. And who are men and women to think that they can be lords of their marriage and just discard it at will? He doesn't want anyone else to take it apart. Marriage is to be for life. Do you see what Jesus is doing when he's answering the Pharisees? They're asking, what about divorce? And he says, go back to the beginning. And you need to realize God made two into one flesh. And no human has the right to break what God has joined. This is a profound answer we see with these principles. The answer to the Pharisees' question is no. It's not permissible for a husband to put away a wife. He isn't siding with either of the schools of the rabbis. He's not accommodating. He is making a radical call. He's saying it's not man's right. It's not a privilege that you have. Marriage isn't a human construct. It's not up to man. So you can't separate what is no longer two, but joined by God into one. Their culture and our culture especially so diminishes what Jesus has just said for marriage here, and it so elevates personal rights that it makes the words of Jesus here almost incomprehensible. They can't accept it. And his disciples, once again, they have questions too. And he's like, what are you saying, verse 10? They're back by themselves, because this flies in the face of everything that they know. His answers, they understand, it implies that a piece of paper doesn't affect the permanence of this union. But with his disciples, Jesus, he makes it even more blunt, even more radical. Jesus just reinforces his argument. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself, divorcing her husband, marries another, she's committing adultery. Not only does Jesus maintain that divorce is wrong, he declares that marriage after divorce is wrong, and he calls it adultery. Evidently because something is still connected from the first marriage. The marriage bond continues. God has joined it together, and only God can take it apart. And we see this in other places of Scripture. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 7. We should go there together. There's a passage where he also talks about questions of marriage. And he picks up this theme of being connected and continuing for life. And if you jump to verse 39, This is a context where he's saying that, you know, betrothed people, maybe you'd be better off single because this marriage deal is for life. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. He says something similar in Romans 7:2. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. It's reinforcing this continuance. You go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Jesus is again talking to his disciples, and he's teaching, and in contrast to the religious leaders, and he just gives one verse here, and the only thing this verse says makes the same point. Luke 16, verse 18. It says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. At face value, if we look at these passages in Mark and Luke, marriage is for life. Something continues, and there's something that there's a wrongness about divorce, but even a bigger issue, it's the remarriage that is being spoken against, especially in Luke. It's the act of remarrying that commits the adultery, because there's something still persisting from the first marriage. And this fits also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you go back there, where he's dealing specifically. He has a clear statement about marriage and separation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, but to the married, here's the instructions I give. Not I, but the Lord. There's some connection here to the teaching of Jesus. That the wife should not leave her husband. But then he seems to be mindful of situations where people do leave anyhow. They shouldn't leave their husband, but verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. He has in mind situations where just something would be so awful that someone would leave because of whatever hardness of heart, and divorce always involves some kind of hardness of heart. But he says, in such a case that a person who feels just so constrained to separate, they shouldn't seek remarriage, but remain unmarried or try and be reconciled. Yes, he goes on and he talks about what if an unbeliever leaves. In verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, you don't need to prevent, you don't need to be enslaved. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. It's literally the word not enslaved. It's a different word that he uses for the bound of marriage. But God has called us to peace. He doesn't say anything about remarriage here. So we can't just assume that there's a right of remarriage there. He just says we're called to peace. And the context is remain as you are. And to assume that if you let the unbeliever leave that you can just get remarried goes beyond what the text is saying. And the disciples, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19, they couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Maybe like some of you, never heard this teaching. The disciples in Matthew 19 seem to understand that Jesus is saying something very different from the culture. And he said, it's better not to marry if this is how it's to be. They understand he's not going along with a particular school of the rabbis. So what about Matthew 19? But doesn't it say something about divorce and you can remarry for adultery? Let's go there. But as we're going there, we need to ask a question first of all. When we go to the passages and we see a difference here, do we use the Matthew passage to redefine and trump Mark and Luke? Or is there a way we can harmonize Matthew with Mark and Luke so that the plain meaning of Mark and Luke can still stand? Because for Mark's readers and Luke's readers, there weren't any exceptions given. And these Gospels went out to people who didn't have Matthew's account to just say, oh, let's look over here. They had to hear this. Now, you could just say, well, they just contradict each other and leave it. Or you could say that Mark and Luke don't really mean what they say on the face value, because it is what some argue, and most argue this, quite frankly. This is what people argue. Good people. They argue that a reader, they would just take it for granted that there's exceptions for adultery. And Mark and Luke, they don't even need to include that because everyone just assumes it. That's the way the culture understood it. But why should we make that assumption? That's not the context. The context isn't Jesus going along with the culture, going along with the Pharisees. And what he does say, he's already going against the culture. But by saying that remarriage is adultery, Jesus, he's standing against the culture in which all divorce was considered to carry the right of remarriage. He's going against that. And since Jesus is clearly rejecting this common conception of divorce, it seems like a huge stretch that the original audience would just assume that he's complying with the culture. Well, here Mark and Jesus, is what he's doing. He's reinforcing the case that only God, not man, can end this one flesh relationship. No longer two. So I think another option is what we have to look to, that Matthew's exception somehow harmonizes with the absolute plain readings of Mark and Luke. That's what I believe the latter. And I said earlier that there's godly men who have different interpretations. But, you know, we need to study this out. And we need to submit ourselves to the Word of God and be convicted of what it means to follow the Lord in light of His radical calls. And I think we have to be able to let Mark and Luke stand. That's how they were written. And it was understandable and authoritative without Matthew. And I don't think Matthew contradicts. So let's look at it briefly. So Matthew chapter 19, Jesus again is dealing with the Pharisees who are testing him. And he gives the same answer in verses 4 through 6. He's basically saying, don't let man separate. Yeah, Moses permitted, but that's hardness of heart. And then in Matthew 19:9, he gives a slight modification to what we have in Mark. He adds a few words there, except for morality. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So if you take out that phrase, except for immorality, you basically have the same statement as in Mark 10:11. And if you take that cases where you remove this exception clause, as it's called, it's still saying that if you divorce for other reasons and remarry, it's adultery. It's still flying in the face of the cultural understanding that you can just remarry if there's a divorce. Jesus is still calling it adultery. But there still seems to be something in Matthew where divorce seems permitted. I think there's a few good ways to make sense out of this verse so it doesn't conflict with the broader teaching of what we've seen in the New Testament. And I think the keys are in the text and also in the audience. So let's just make some observations here. When it talks about this exception, this word, except for immorality, the word is actually a word, it's literally porneia. It's a different word than the word for adultery. Now, porneia is a broader term, and some say, well, it can apply to adultery, but it's broader. It includes things like fornication or incest or prostitution. Well, what we see is that in pre-Christian Jewish literature and even in the New Testament, that there's seems to be a distinction for when porneia is used and the word for adultery is used. And if we follow that distinction here, then adultery specifically is not the exception. It seems to be something else. Now one way this has been explained is that porneia might refer to sexual relations during the betrothal period. So in Jewish culture, there was a period where they were betrothed to each other, and it was a legally binding contract, so to speak, between a man and a woman in the family, and the marriage wasn't consummated yet. That's actually what happened with Mary and Joseph. And you remember the story of Mary and Joseph, where Joseph basically found out that Mary was pregnant, presumably by some kind of illicit affair, and he was going to put her away for having committed this offense. And this text says he was right to do that. He was going to issue a certificate of divorce for Porneia. So in that case, he wouldn't have been wrong to put her away, and he would have been free to remarry. So that's one possible explanation. Another possibility is that it could be illegal marriages that are in view. For example, incest was a prohibited relationship, a prohibited marriage. You couldn't go marry someone who was within your family. It was against the law. So staying in that relationship wasn't permitted either, because the relationship to start with wasn't valid. So if you're putting someone away for that, well, then that's not something that puts you in this violation here. And in the Jewish context, that had particularly more meaning because, first of all, they were a close-knit group and there was temptations to be close together, and there were actually restrictions in the Old Testament about that type of relationship. So, I'm not sure what the answer is. But the point is, there are explanations that allow us to harmonize Matthew with the plain meaning of Mark and Luke, and they also explain the reason for the word difference of porneia. It also explains the disciples' response for, like, it's better not to marry. So if we harmonize in these ways, we have a consistent message. Only God, not man, can decisively end the one flesh union of a valid marriage. And that's just what he told the Pharisees. They're no longer two, but one. So I know this leaves a lot of questions. And we can't capture every situation in which individuals are living. But we have some principles. But we also need to know, we need to understand the devastation surrounding divorce, of separating two that have become one. It's been said that marriage partners are like two plants that have grown together in the same pot for years, and the roots are entwined, and you can't really separate the two completely without tearing at the foundation. Or it's like two pieces of wood that have been glued together, and they won't come apart without the fibers of the wood being torn. And it affects so many things, of relationships and photo albums of past years, kids. Because of the nature of marriage, because of the nature of this two becoming one, this topic right now is touching some very raw nerves, some open wounds that might never close. That's why earlier I started with having Christ at the center. We have to have him as our strength and our portion. We have to see him as better than life. And if you think about it, we haven't had many teachings from Jesus that haven't exposed that we fall short and we are in need of grace. And this one too. The thing is that some of you have never even heard this called something that might be a sin that needs to be repented of. But first of all, sin is always involved in divorce because there's some hardness of heart which leads us to forsake the covenant. And because of the deceit and the power of sin, because the remnants of the corruption of our fallenness, divorce is still going to happen in the lives of some Christians. And sometimes it's out of one's control. A Christian might be forsaken by a disobedient or an unbelieving spouse. To professing believers, they might drift so far from the Lord that they no longer acknowledge in their hearts the authority of the Lord and the binding nature of the covenant, and the sin and the hardness of heart so embitters them that they can't see through it. But marriage sins aren't the unforgivable sins. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to be our Redeemer. He came to pull us out of a world which is pulling us down and give us hope for the life to come. And I don't think that if you've been remarried, you should get out of it. I think if you look at how the possibilities of the tenses, the verbs and stuff like that, that it's not something that's just ongoing. It's something that's a violation when it's going into it. And I also think that the vows are valid, and there seems to be some kind of continuance even of the second ones. And even in Deuteronomy 24, there seems to be some hint that there's a validity in a second marriage. And that's why if we were to talk about situations where there's polygamy going on there's still some validity and honoring of that should happen. But it doesn't mean that it's something that we should just take as permission, but it's something that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek His face. It's like any of Jesus' calls. If we humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge that we fall short and confess it, we receive His grace. And we are to honor Him with the marriage that you do have now. Or honor Him with the singleness that you have now. Marriage isn't ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Marriage is just something momentary for this life, and it's pointing to our relationship with Him, and that's our hope and our portion. And for all of us, there's a warning here about what hinders our discipleship, which sows the seeds of destruction in a marriage, and that's a hardness of heart. That's the enemy of marriage. We can even, in a marriage that is still intact on paper, become cold and loveless and filled with bitterness, convinced that someone else is responsible for the pain. But we're no longer two, but one. And we need to look to Christ and deny ourselves, and we need to be willing to cast off the hardness of heart and seek forgiveness within a relationship. Seek unity and peace, even if we don't feel like it, because the bitterness is not better. And it goes against God's good design. And if it's outside of marriage, we still need to put off hardness of heart, and we need to find our hope in the Lord. As followers of Christ, we need to have a deep sense of the sanctity of the marriage commitment. And we need to counterbalance the messages that are all over in our culture, which tries to destroy what God has defined here from the beginning of what marriage is. But on the other hand, there are so many that are bruised and broken. We need to be able to proclaim God's message of forgiveness and acceptance for sinners who would come to Him. He has the words of eternal life. And we look forward, by God's gospel mercy, to when this life, this momentary life, will give way to the glory that we have in the Lord. And He will be our portion and our strength forever. Father, help us. Help us to be humble before You and put off all hardness. Help us to, you know, at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as our Lord has called us to follow Him, help us to take up our cross, to deny the self that would find ourselves in the ways of the world, but to find our life in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.